Definitely good to see many of you again. It's exciting to see that as much as is obvious on the outward that many of you brothers are continuing to press on for the kingdom. Also looking forward to getting to know some of the new faces that are here this week. Thank you for coming. Jesus said to his disciples, come apart and rest a while. And I trust that a few days could be very good for us. Come apart and rest a while. My prayer for myself and for you also is that together these days we could grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you see on your programs, my title of my message is Characteristics of Personal Holiness. Next couple of days, Lord willing, I'd like to speak about a couple of characteristics of holiness, specifically forgiveness, tomorrow meekness, on Thursday, and mercy on Friday. Forgiveness, meekness, and mercy. The characteristic of holiness that we'll be considering today, though, is foundational to the rest of these characteristics. Foundational. I'd like to begin our consideration, if you'd allow me to introduce the subject by relating to you a situation that involved a fairly close friend of mine. My friend no longer lives, but the lessons of his life live on in my life. Thank you. This man, though he was my friend, was constantly in trouble with the law. That was his life. Constantly in trouble with the law. Two specific issues which made him a non-law-abiding citizen. One of them was he didn't believe in paying taxes. He didn't believe in paying taxes. I think as long as I knew him, I don't think he ever paid a dime to the IRS. Most of his deals were cash under the table. Now, it's my persuasion that it was not so much the matter that he thought it was outside the government's jurisdiction to require a levy called taxes, income taxes, but rather he was selfish and the money was his. And so he was all the time in trouble with the IRS. The IRS tried to get the money out of him. They gave warnings, they gave threats, but somehow he just continued to slip and slide out around them, and as far as I know, even though he owed them a huge amount, as far as I know, they've never really caught up to him. Problem is, he was poor all the time. He was poor all the time. The second problem, which was probably his biggest issue with the law, was the dilemma with his driver's license. For as long as I knew him, he never had a proper driver's license. And yet he drove all the time. Most of the time, he drove a car that wasn't registered. I don't know that he ever had insurance. And that's the way he lived his life. He'd get caught. And after a while, he got caught off enough. He lost his... Well, that's what happened. He lost his license, so he just kept driving without him. And he'd get caught, he'd get thrown in prison, he'd be in prison for a couple, a slap on the hand, and then he was out again. And he'd go back to driving without license again, without registration. He would go to a junkyard and he'd scrape off the sticker off of a windshield, and he'd paste it on his windshield, and that's the way he drove. That's the way he lived his life. Time after time he was caught, thrown in jail, they smacked his hands, they left him out. I'm here to tell you today the prison system, the justice system, the police force, society in general is in a huge dilemma. They don't know what to do with folks like this. They don't know how to handle them. They're all around. and they don't know what to do with them. They can threaten them, they can lock them up, they can fine them, they can take away privileges, but they live on doing the same thing day after day. The government doesn't have the answer. But folks, we got the answer. We know what it is. It's the old time gospel message that transforms human mankind. We like those verses. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have the answers. Verses like such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. We got the answer. Our government's now dealing with opiate drugs. It has gotten out of hand. They don't know how to handle it. All they can do is play the blame game. Who's responsible? Who's responsible? Let's go after the pharmaceutical companies. So they blame the pharmaceutical companies. Surely someone has to take responsibility. Just last week, another school shooting. The students are rising up and say this can happen again. And they are planning to go to Washington, D.C., to make an appeal. The government don't have the answer. They're not going to stop it. If these guys want guns, they're going to get guns. If they want to shoot, they're going to shoot. Brothers, we have the answer. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Back to my friend again. The fact of the matter is, though this man professed to be a Christian, all the time while violating the law, he convinced himself that God loved him, God died for his sin, and that the grace of God would see him through. One time I had a long talk with him. He was doing drugs. I said, you know, and he did it more than once, almost over, OD'd on drugs. If it wouldn't have been somebody there. I said, if you die of an overdose, I promise you, you're going to go to hell. My Bible, my dictionary says that suicide is self-murder. My Bible says that no murder has eternal life. His life was shortened because somebody tainted some drugs. That quick, he was snatched out. But he thought, surely the grace of God would see him through. How many times, only God knows, tried to show him the scriptures that his deeds have to match his words. Deeds have to match. Surely, God's standard, what a truly a born-again child would be, nothing would persuade him. Nothing would persuade him that you cannot be a Christian and do some of the deeds that he was doing. And ultimately, he met an untimely death, the fate of a bad batch of heroin. A few others, too, in our community because of that. I know what this man's problem was. We have the answer. But his blind persistence followed him right to an untimely grave. Folks, the government don't have the answer to our dilemma today. They threaten, they imprison, they fine, they control, they use psychiatric procedures. But it's all to no avail in changing the carnal, sinful heart of mankind. Today, we, the people of God, we know the answer. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind, he set at liberty them that are bruised to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Christian world doesn't have the answer. They somehow view God as a loving Father who saves you in your sin. A loving Father, Heavenly Father, that only wants you to be happy, and He'll be glad to bend the rules just to keep you happy. A loving Heavenly Father who is more interested in making you happy than making you holy. But today, we the people of God, we boast, we have the answer for the Christian world. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. But I ask ourselves the question today, do we really have the answer? Is the church today doing something that the government is not able to do? Do we truly have a gospel that delivers us from our sin and not only saves us in our sin? Are we, the people of God, any better off, or are we just smugly sitting in our pews saying, I thank God that I'm not as other men. I don't violate the automobile laws. I pay my taxes regular. I'm definitely not like those Protestants that believe God saves us in our sin. But the question today that we want to answer, here's the question. You tell me then why. Why are there men, godly men, men who have preached stirring messages of revival, falling prey to a devilish beast of pornography? Not just once, but many times over. Yeah, we got the answer for the world. We don't live like them. But I get to wonder sometimes, do we really have the answer? So if we think we have the answer, then I need to an answer to the question. Why do we have wives and children coming to us, complaining of their husbands and their father? Fathers and husbands who profess godliness, but all the time they live with a spirit of anger. Never, day after day, year after year, it continues on. Never able to conquer that beast of anger. I mean, look at my friend. I have the answer for him. But sometimes I wonder, do I really have the answer for myself? Why is it, if we have the answer, why is it that marriage's struggles go on and on, week after week, month after month, year after year, when the Bible clearly tells us that we as husbands, we need to love our wives like Christ loved the church? Sometimes I think there's marriages today after being married 25 years. They're in worse shape than they were at year 5. I thought we had the answer. I thought somehow we have the answer for the world, and we believe in evangelism. We believe we got the answer and we're going to take it to them. When sometimes I wonder, do I even have the answer for myself? Oh, that for every one of us, that we could say with our beloved Apostle Paul, as he said to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, my brothers. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. May that be said of every one of us. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Could it be said of me and said of you, my brother? Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's interesting, the next verse. Paul goes on to say, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. We're going to talk about the grace of God today. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So today, I don't have the answers. So if I don't have the answers for my own life, how am I ever going to tell the government that I have the answers? If I don't have the answers for my own life, how will I ever tell those sinners who claim to be the followers of Jesus, living in their sin, that I have the answer? Here in Galatians 2:21, I think we see the answer. The Apostle Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Frustrate simply means to set aside. It means to set aside, to neutralize, to violate. The Apostle Paul was saying here, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not neutralize the grace of God. I don't violate the grace of God. I don't cast it off. I don't despise it. I don't annul it. I don't bring it to naught. I don't reject it. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I think this is what is happening out there today. Christendom today is setting aside the grace of God. They're neutralizing it. They're neutralizing the grace of God. They're violating the grace of God. They're despising the grace of God. They're annulling the grace of God. They're rejecting it. But they would argue. They will argue till they're blue in the face. We believe in the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. But I think this is the problem. I think the grace of God is more than unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor. When I was lost in sin, I was sinking in the miry clay. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't anything that I'd done. But if we stop there, I think that's what's happening. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't frustrate it. With this grace of God just simply being unmerited favor, I think what we have is that we have a God that looks down from heaven and he feels sorry for humanity. And he forgave them their sin and has no real objective other than just to keep them happy. I would like to introduce to us today another side of grace that maybe is primarily understood by how the word is used in the context that it is used. I'd like us to turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. I think grace is an underlying characteristic that will do credence to the rest of the characteristics of holiness in our lives. Zechariah chapter 4. This is beautiful picture given here of encouragement that was given to Zerubbabel. He was supposed to be rising up and building the foundation of the temple. And God was giving him some encouragement here. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked. And behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, is seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side of it. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. That was quite a picture. Two olive trees piping all of the oil into a bowl. and then seven pipes, directly one going to each of the candlesticks. As far as I'm concerned, it's a picture of plenty of oil. You're not going to run out of any oil. What a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Then he answered, verse 6, and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So here we see that Zerubbabel was being encouraged, and he was told that it's going to be done by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to empower you to do what you need to do. At the very end, when he brings the headstone, that's the last stone in the foundation that is set in place. It has the date on. It's set right there. It's the last stone that is put in place. And when that thing is brought and put in place, there's going to be a shout that's going to go up, and it's going to say, grace, grace to it. So what we're seeing here is not just, definitely unmerited favor, the favor of God upon Zerubbabel and upon his people and upon the building of the temple, but more than that, the very grace of God to empower Zerubbabel to do exactly what he was called to do. That's the grace of God that we're talking about today. Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace is our teacher. What is the grace of God teaching us? The grace of God teaches us that we are to be saved from our sin, not saved in our sin. And he's going to empower us to overcome sin in the flesh. And all the time that we're telling the world the beautiful gospel message, we live on and on, year after year, in the same bondage that we've always lived in before. Where is the grace of God in that? Paul very specifically addressed this attitude. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There was a man pulled up to the curb at a busy airport and an incoming flight, and he left his wife off to go in and meet the person that they were expecting. And as you know, airports, you're only supposed to be at the curb a limited amount of time. But he stayed there. He continued to park there, and a police came and told him, you need to move. If you don't move, it's going to cost you $80. The man said, oh, could you have a little grace? My wife is coming out soon. The police said, I'm not about grace. I am about the law. You know, the fact of the matter is, the driver also knew very little about grace. For the policeman to wink at wrong would not be grace at all. For the policeman to let him go would have not been grace at all. The Apostle Paul surely knew what grace was all about. 2 Corinthians, turn there with me. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, and the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verses 7 to 9, we know these scriptures. It's talking here about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Starting verse 6, For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he, that is the Lord, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, as we consider the grace of God in this specific account, we see that the Lord is saying, my grace is going to be sufficient. And what was it? He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Though Paul was weak, and through weakness, he then could assume and take upon himself the strength of God, and God would see him through. And the Lord says, that's the grace of God. That's God's blessing on his life. That's God's strength to help him overcome whatever situation that he was facing here. He goes on to say, therefore, because his grace is sufficient, therefore, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities. Amazing. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. That's the grace of God. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. So we continue to consider grace. And here is a verse that I think deserves some attention. John chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 15, John bear witness of him, that is of the Lord Jesus, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That's a powerful statement. Grace for grace. Grace, it's the good will of God towards us and the good work of God in us. That's what grace is. It's the good will of God towards us and the good work of God in us. If you want a good definition, there's one. The good will of God towards us and the good work of God in us. God's good will works the good work. And then the good work qualifies us for further tokens of his good will. God's good will works the good work, and then the good work qualifies us for tokens of his good will. Grace for grace. It's just like the sister that receives water from the fullness of the fountain. It's as the branches receive the sap from the fullness of the root. It's the air that receives light from the fullness of the sun. So we receive grace from the fullness of Christ Jesus. And it is unboundless. Grace for grace. As we consider this verse, grace for grace, what does this mean? I have six specific definitions here of what this grace for grace means. When we consider this little phrase, grace for grace, the first thing we understand is of the freeness of this grace. Grace for grace, unmerited. We don't deserve it. It's free. God pours it on us. The second thing we understand is the fullness of this grace. Grace for grace bespeaks the fullness of this grace. Grace for grace is abundance of grace. grace upon grace. It is blessing poured out that there shall not be room enough to receive it. One grace, a pledge for more grace. Grace for grace. All we have received of His fullness, grace for grace. My brothers, is this grace flowing in your life? Enough for this situation today. Enough for tomorrow. And enough for the next day. That 5 years later you can say, I'm not the same person. And you will put the headstone in place and say, grace! Grace to Him. But then why do we continue on the same way? Day after day. Week after week. Year after year. Number three, grace for grace bespeaks the serviceableness of this grace. Grace for grace is grace for the promoting and advancing of grace. Grace is a talent to be traded with. You take grace, you make good use of grace, and you'll have more grace for tomorrow. You know why I find it in my life? I don't take the grace as a talent and use it well today. And then tomorrow, I'm struggling and I wonder why. Grace for grace bespeaks the serviceableness. It's a talent to be traded with. Grace for grace bespeaks the substitution of New Testament grace in the room of, instead of, Old Testament grace. The Old Testament grace was grace in type. The New Testament grace is grace in truth. Grace for grace. Number five, grace bespeaks augmentation and continuance of grace. Grace for grace is one grace to improve, confirm, and perfect another grace. Grace for grace. Of His fullness, we all have received grace for grace. Is this the kind of grace that is working in your life? Is this the kind of grace? Can you see the pattern in your life? Yes, one grace bespeaks another grace. One grace improves another grace, growing in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, grace for grace is grace in us answering to the grace in Him. As the impression in the wax answers the seal line for line, the grace we receive from Christ changes us into the very same image. Grace for grace. Grace for grace bespeaks the freeness of it, the fullness of it, the serviceableness of it, the substitution of it, the continuance of it, and the answering of it. And may people say that of you and I. They have been with Jesus. There's no end to grace. It is grace upon grace. It is full grace according to the need. Today, what is our need? There is grace available. I can overcome that besetting sin by the grace of God. I can. When we talk about the fullness of grace, this is His resources. We have received them, and it's simply explained grace by grace. There's plenty there. Fullness. There was a beloved person, or a benevolent person, that gave Mr. Roland Hill £100 to dispense to a poor minister, just a little bit at a time. Thinking that to send all of it at once would have been too much, and so Mr. Hill forwarded £5 in a letter with only these words, more to follow. In a few days' time, the good man received another letter. This second message contained another 5 pounds with the same message and more to follow. A day or two after came a third and a fourth, and still the same promise and more to follow. And more to follow. Till the whole sum was received. The astonished minister was made familiar with the cheering words. And more to follow. And more to follow. Is that the kind of grace that you and I have in our lives? Let's turn to a couple other verses. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. So we consider grace, grace, more grace. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm here to tell you today there's answers to our dilemma. There's answers to our dilemma. It's coming to the foot of the cross. It's coming into the holiest of holies. It's coming to the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we can find grace to help in time of need. We're invited to come. Welcome. Come. There's plenty here. The fullness of His grace. Grace upon grace available. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust, have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain. Ye fight your war. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If you're going to live life this way, if you're going to fight, if you're going to argue, this is talking to Christians. If you're going to argue with your wife, if you're going to fight with your children, if you're going to argue with your brothers in church, in brothers' meeting, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress because you're a friend of the world. That's the way the world lives. That's the way they operate out there. Brother came into the church one time, into a church one time. He sat in the brother's meeting. And when he heard the fighting going on, he says he can go back out of the world. Because out there, that's what they do out there. He didn't expect it in here. That's the way the world operates. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That could simply mean, understood maybe two ways, the Spirit of God placed within us tends to envy. In other words, that's the way we operate in our natural human self. Or it could mean that the Holy Spirit, which God places within us, opposes our envy. But either way, what we're dealing with is lust and envy in the heart in the individual. That's what we're dealing with. Verse 6, it says, but He giveth more grace. Brothers, you don't got to live this way. It doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to go on in life this way. There is hope. There's a message of grace that is being preached today that won't help anybody anything. There's a message of grace that can deliver you and deliver me. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We just have to simply admit, this is who I am. This is the way I'm living life. Humility and confession before God and before my brothers, so that grace can finally start flowing in. Flowing in. He giveth more grace. Look at that. He giveth more grace. I don't care how big the problem is. I don't care how bad your situation is. I don't care if it's been 20 years that you couldn't get along with your wife. There's more grace. There's more grace. He enlargeth the grace for the need. What is grace here? Unmerited favor? Well, definitely. God's blessing on our life, but a whole lot more. It's the power and the strength through the Holy Spirit that we don't have to continue our sinful behavior. That's the grace of God. What is grace? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He laid down his life for us. That's grace. Grace here was for the Son of God to come to make you and I rich. Grace in you and grace in me, if we will but walk in its footsteps, is to become empty of ourselves that we can be a blessing to others. This is true grace. It is true grace. We would all agree the judicial system, the police force, and the American Constitution will never be able to change the heart of a wicked person. We can boldly claim that by the grace of God, we have the answer. God can change the vilest sinner, make him free from sin. We would all agree that there are those in Christianity that will settle for less than what is God's blessed best, and they believe that we're saved in our sin and not saved from our sin. We can boldly claim that God's grace is available to save us from our sin. This is the true grace of God. This is salvation. This is transformation. This is sanctification, growing from grace to grace. Then you tell me, why do we live year after year doing the same thing? Why do we? How can we boldly claim that we have the answer for the world and for Christendom at large when we struggle with the same struggles year after year, year after year? 2 Peter 3:17-18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know those things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Ye therefore, 2 Peter 3:17-18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Title today is Growing Grace, and there should be a steady progression. As we allow the grace of God to slowly put to death that monster of self-life, there should be that growing in grace, that steady progression. We should be able to look back each year and see us making steady progress of becoming more and more into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you today, are you further ahead this year at this leadership seminar with some of the struggles in the heart than what you were last year? That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. If there is given grace for grace, Peter said, grow in grace. Paul said, grace teaches us. Then you tell me, why is it that we see in homes, we see children coming to the teenage years, and just one by one, they're going to the world. They're going to the world. Why is it? One after the other. The cycle continues. Where is the grace of God in that? Where is the grace of God in that? We got fathers who are too weak, too lazy, and too unmotivated to do anything. One after the other. Children are turning rebellious. Children are moving, not from grace to grace, but from more carnality to more carnality. Where is the grace of God in that? I can't find it. You know, the prophecy was given that when John the Baptist comes, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the Father. That sounds like grace to me. But we're not seeing it. We're not seeing it. It's actually going the other way. Too often. It's obviously not working for some of us. And where is the grace of God in that? Where is the grace of God in that? You know, we believe, and I guess all of us do, we believe in personal holiness and sanctification. Then why do we have spiritual men who are falling and bowing down to this idol of sexual immorality? Where is grace in that one? I'm telling you, the government doesn't have the answer and the liberal church don't have the answer. But we continue to deal with the same failures year after year. Pornography, masturbation, flirting with other women who are not our wives. Somehow we persuade ourselves we need those little gadgets. Even though we know our weakness. And because we're so convinced we need them, we're falling prey to the demon of sexual immorality. So we say, oh, that's not going to work. I need some accountability. I know what you need. You need the grace of God. Accountability's good. We make ourselves accountable on all fronts, and yet we flounder around digging at times in the cesspool of immorality. Where is the grace of God in that? Paul said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't set it aside. I don't make it naught. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Well, we know the percentages, divorces in the church is higher than in the world, and that might be simply because they are choosing to live in or take alternative lifestyles. But where's the grace of God in that? But that's them. We are us. We believe in the grace of God. But then tell me, why are there folks who've been married 15, 20, and 25 years having to go to marriage counseling? Where's the grace of God in that? We've got the answer for the world. My friend, he sported trying to dodge the law. He hung around our place enough that one time the sheriff came in and they wanted him. He had a bench warrant against him. And I could truthfully say, I don't know where the man is. In the meantime, shortly after that, he came to my property. I told him, you know, you want it. You'd be best off turning yourself in. He told me what he's going to do. He left. And shortly thereafter, the sheriff drives in. He says, do you know where this man is?
I said, yes, I know where he is. I can tell you where to catch him. That man sitting in prison was so mad at me, turning him in. Where's the grace of God in that? We look at that, we shake our heads, that is foolish. But you know what? It isn't any more foolish than some of us continue to do the same thing day after day, week after week, and year after year. My wife and I have counseled marriages that after 20 years, they were worse off than they were at the beginning. Godly Christian sitting in the pews, hearing the preaching every week. Where's the grace of God in that? Is it possible that we have bought into the lie, unaware of what we actually believe? Jude chapter 4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, turning the grace of God into a license to do what I want to do, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know, I'm guessing that they didn't say, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they just denied who he really was, the power and the grace to save us from our sin. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue on going day after day, year after year? Continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live therein any longer? And oh my, yes, our churches. Where is the grace of God in that? Where is the grace of God in our churches? Which way is our church going? More holiness? More like Christ? Growing up into Christ as the head? Grace upon grace? More grace? The fullness of grace, one grace leading to another grace, using well the talent of grace that gives a better talent of grace. It's not the picture that we see too often. But we see men divided, selfish men, independent men, carnal men, worldly men. So folks, what does the grace of God mean to you? If the grace of God is really what the Bible says it is, then should we not be less angry today than what we were a year ago? Should we not be more kind today than what we were last year? Shouldn't we be a little more patient than what we were last year? Shouldn't our wife have the testimony that this man is becoming a gentleman? And that's what should happen. If the grace upon grace, more grace, the fullness of grace, no end to grace. Shouldn't that be the testimony? Should we not be more controlled today with our emotions than what we were yesterday? Speaking the truth in love. I don't know why it is. I still get myself in trouble with my mouth. I speak before I think. Well, that's because it's down in the heart. It needs to be crucified. Shouldn't grace upon grace and more grace and the fullness of grace and one grace promoting another grace and grace as a talent that we use well and we have more grace, shouldn't that be working in our hearts? And I learned to use my tongue in such a way that people can be blessed and edified. If we believe in grace, should not our families look more godly today than yesteryears? Is that what we're seeing?
Look at the picture. Look at the picture when the children were little. Look at the picture when the children are teenagers. Look at the picture when they're married. What is happening? Is the grace of God not full enough to take us and help us walk circumspectly, fathers, and to lead our families? And we're moving from godliness to more godliness. That's grace. The fullness of grace. And God said, come boldly, brothers, fathers, come boldly to the grace of throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Yes, we're not of those that draw back to perdition. We're not of those that draw back to perdition. We're of those that believe to the saving of the soul. Grace upon grace and more grace. May it be said of every one of us, and when the headstone is put in place, just as it was in the temple, the foundation is finished. The last stone is being set in place. You have died, and they're putting the headstone at the foot, at the head of your grave. And on that stone, grace. Grace. Is that going to be our testimony? Grace. Grace. It's not by power. It's not by might, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. May God help us to grow from grace to grace. As Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Brothers, grow in grace. Bow our heads for a word of prayer, Heavenly Father, this morning again, as we just took this time to look into your word and to see this beautiful character of holiness, the grace of God. It has the answer. It is the answer to men's need. We all agree today, the government doesn't have the answer. They'll never be able to change the heart of a rebel. We know that the church out there that's crying grace and is not willing to walk in obedience to your commandments, they don't have the answer. But we have the answer. But we're kidding ourselves, God. Please forgive us. While we sport and sit smugly in our pews, our lives are continuing to unravel. They're unraveling. Our marriages, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our brothers and sisters, our own heart and mind, personal holiness. We're falling back into that besetting sin time after time. We're not gaining traction. We're not moving forward. We have frustrated the grace of God. My prayer is, Father, that you'd work in my heart first of all. Really understand this fullness of grace. I pray that you work in all of our hearts, Father. Make us humble. Make us broken. Help us to admit what is going on in our lives. We're drawing back to perdition. We are going to choose to believe to the saving of our soul. Would you help us? Would you strengthen us? And would you help us to believe this fullness of this grace? One grace, making room for another grace. Always striving onward, upward, more and more. And I pray that at the end of our lives, when that headstone is finally put at the head of our grave, across that stone would be wrote grace, grace, with shouting. So bless each brother here. Inspire our hearts. Bring us humility and brokenness. And may you receive all the glory and the honor. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.